a seat, folks. Good evening. And will you turn with me back to Revelation 21? We're going to pick up the reading where we left off. John is about to unpack in vivid, multicolored detail what heaven will be like. So let's read Revelation 21 from verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the twelve gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me pray for God's help before we dive in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious vision of where history is headed. We pray that you would help us understand it, trust in your promise of it, and be transformed as we long for and wait for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Christian life is hard, when we grapple with the question of whether it's worth it to keep going as a Christian, what is it that keeps you going? I was chatting to a friend just this past week who spoke of his heart growing cold to Jesus. Whereas he used to want to live for Jesus, now he struggles to summon the enthusiasm and is questioned if his apathy means it's not worth keeping going. When suffering comes in all its shades of purple, when we're publicly ridiculed for our faith, when you look at the lives of the people around you or the lives of the people who live inside your phones and think to yourself, man, that looks so much easier. When we're struggling to keep going because you're so discouraged by your own lack of progress in fighting and killing that sin that sticks like glue and drags you down. What is it that keeps you going as a Christian, living faithfully, persevering, denying yourself and picking up your cross, sticking with Jesus in a world that doesn't? You might be justified at this point in challenging the tone of my introduction because we just read one of the most glorious passages in the whole Bible. If this passage were a color, it would be a color that doesn't exist because it's simultaneously blindingly bright and vibrant and kaleidoscopically beautiful, as well as being deeply comforting and blissful, and whatever the word is for that feeling of being at home and perfectly at peace. It is precisely because the Christian life will be hard, and at points it might feel like it's not worth it to stick with Jesus, that in Revelation 21 and 22, John is giving us a vision to help us keep going. Just remember who John, the author of Revelation, is writing to. The book was written to seven churches, representative of all churches across history, but seven real and specific congregations who were feeling the pressure of following Jesus. They faced the three big threats of compromise and persecution and false teaching. They lived in a world that was increasingly hostile to Christians. They had hearts that were prone to wander from God, and the church was more and more tolerating heresy. As you hear of their life situation, it's not hard to trace a straight line to ours today, I don't think. That the reality is that when the battle is on, when the pressure is on to worship anything and everything other than Jesus, it's not easy to keep persevering. And so the purpose of this final section is to spur us on as Christians in eager anticipation of the new creation where we will be with the Lord forever. Cast your minds forwards with me, says John, to the fulfillment of God's plan to bless people, to bring people into relationship with Him and bless them. Let the thought of this be that which keeps you going. There's lots of detail in our verses, lots of Bible pictures and themes arriving at their final destination here, so we won't have time to cover everything. However, what makes this vision so precious to so many is that it describes the glorious relationship with God that we can look forward to and our glorious new home for eternity. Those are our two points this evening. A glorious relationship with God and a glorious new home. So firstly, that glorious relationship with God in verses 1 through 8 of 21. If we're Christians, this isn't talking about a new relationship with God. We're already His children. We've been adopted into His family. But it is talking about a new depth of loving intimacy. That's clear because it's described as a wedding day. This is the wonderful marriage of God's people, the church, the bride, with His Son, the Lamb, Jesus. You spot that in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see it again in verse 9, actually. The angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." John's not talking about a literal, physical wedding. This is figurative language. We know that because the bride is also described as a city in verse 2. There's a few engaged couples in the room. Might I suggest, gents, that you refrain from comparing your bride to a city? Megalopolis isn't a cute nickname, certainly not on her wedding day. Why marriage? Why a wedding for this final picture? Because an intimate relationship with God is the focus. It's so striking that in verses 1 and 2, we're invited to see what John saw, this epic whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth coming down from heaven. And then immediately, the camera focuses on the wedding. Many of us have been studying Ephesians in life groups. And we saw in chapter 5 that marriage is a gift from God, but that ultimately it points beyond itself. It gives us a window into the faithfulness, joy, and trust, and intimacy that will come in perfect relationship with God forever. It's why God takes human marriage so seriously. But again, it's not the ultimate goal. It's a beautiful visual aid that points beyond itself towards this day when God moves in with his people. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Echoes in this verse of the great covenant promises of the Bible. God manifestly present here and dwelling with his people. That spiritual alienation, that distance that's been there since Genesis 3 from the fall, well, now heaven and earth are reunited and God moves in. I wonder if there's a different kind of picture of intimacy in verse 4. What do you think? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This could still be talking about marriage, but I wonder if we have in view the picture of a parent and their child. Look at verse 7 with me. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The main point is ultimately extraordinary, that the creator of the universe, the one who can effortlessly create a new heavens and a new earth, the one who just effortlessly defeated his enemies in chapter 20, the same holy and transcendent God is so close to us that he can take us into his arms and wipe away tears from our cheeks. Because he knows the pain we've been through. Sometimes no one else does. But he does. I asked many of you in the past couple of weeks what you're most looking forward to about heaven. And it was a really encouraging but at times bittersweet exercise, because for some of you, it was the once and for all end to unseen or unspoken pain and tears that you were most looking forward to about heaven. He will wipe those tears away. And once he has, there won't be a need to wipe tears ever again. I'll say it again. If we're Christians, this isn't a new relationship with God. He's already with us by his Spirit. He already comforts us now with the gospel and with the gift of the church. But this is a glorious relationship with God because there is a new depth of loving intimacy. And you know what? Nothing can ruin this glorious relationship. Everything that spoils and ruins this world and spoils relationships in this world is removed. Now, in verse 1, when it says the sea was no more, I think that's less about whether Simon will still be able to go wild swimming or if Paul will jet ski in heaven. The sea is a symbol of evil and chaos. That's been the case all throughout Revelation itself. It's scary, but it's gone. Anything that could spoil it is no more. And verse 4 really unpacks that for us. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I think this is the verse I've referred to or shared the most since becoming a Christian, precisely because the promise is so extraordinary. I just want to read the passage and say, just stop and think about it for yourself. You will know exactly what causes you most grief, most sorrow, most pain, most tears. Rather than me listing everything, I can't list everything. Make this promise your own, just now. Whatever is on your heart, that shall be no more. And therefore, how we should long for this day, the day when everything that's broken and dying and evil about this current world is ended, fixed, put right. This is such a glorious picture because of what's not there. When God moves in with his bride, loving, intimate relationship with him, and nothing ever to spoil that. On this day, when heaven comes to earth, when God is finally with his people, it will only always be good. Some might be wondering, this sounds amazing, but is it actually true? God hurries to reassure us in verse 5. Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Almighty God guarantees that this is real. Not wishful thinking or cleverly devised myth. But how can I trust God's reassuring words even? Well, we're at the end of the Bible. By this point, there is so much evidence historically, to take God at his word. Which of God's promises, which sounded extraordinary or laughable even, hasn't been pulled off? I was recently drawn, my attention was drawn back to Abraham. When he was super old and his wife was barren, he was promised that God would bless him with descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore and a family from all nations. It didn't seem possible. Sarah laughed, and yet here we are, along with millions and millions of others, the family of Abraham by faith. What about Jesus? In the run-up to Christmas, we've read a number of the prophecies of the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, that predicted that a divine human baby would come. A son of God from heaven, but also a son of David from Bethlehem. And from a virgin at that. It seemed impossible, but it happened. What about Jesus' own death? It didn't seem possible that Israel's Messiah would die a substitutionary death. And once he died a substitutionary death, then a miraculous resurrection. It seemed impossible, but it happened. There's plenty of evidence in history that God delivers on his promises. "This is trustworthy and true," he says. Which just leaves the question that gets answered in verses 7 and 8. Who is going to be there? "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Suddenly, we're back at the end of chapter 20, a reminder of this great division. There is a happy ending, but not for everyone. It's for those who are trusting Jesus, safe in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here, it's described as the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes. Every time Jesus exhorted the seven churches to stick with him, to persevere and conquer, he gave them a promise. Ephesus were told that they could eat from the tree of life in paradise. Smyrna were told that they wouldn't be hurt by the second death. Sardis won't be blotted out from the book of life. Philadelphia would be a pillar in the temple of God, inscribed with God's name. These promises from chapters 2 and 3 and 4 are pictures found in these chapters. Revelation 21 and 22 is where Jesus goes to motivate his church to keep going today. I remember the first time I was forced to listen to a sports psychologist. One of the things he encouraged my teammates and I to do was practice visualization. Close your eyes, imagine winning a tackle, imagine winning a header, ultimately picture scoring a goal, winning the match, winning the whole thing. I was always a bit cynical and naturally suspicious. Maybe if I'd taken it more seriously, I would have been more of a successful sportsman. I suspect my love of food had most to do with that. The trouble with the whole exercise, right, was that ultimately you were imagining a scenario that may or may not happen. There was no guarantee that you would win that 50-50 challenge or score that goal. What we are being encouraged to focus on, the reason Revelation concludes in this way, with this glorious picture of our future with God and without all that ruins life, it is certain because it's grounded on true events in the past, namely the datable, locatable, and verifiable events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And therefore, it ought to make all the difference to how we persevere in the present. When you see what the end goal is, when you see where God is leading us to, nothing should steer us off course. Nothing in this world is worth wandering away from Jesus for. And if we're not convinced that it's really, really worth it, we get what follows from verse 9, an extended look at the bride, but which really quickly becomes a picture of a beautiful city, God's people in his perfect garden home. And that's our second point, a glorious new home. Chapter 29, verse 9 through to 22, verse 5, what we've read is like a greatest hits of biblical theology pictures, these themes that have ran through the entire story of the Bible, finding their fulfillment and final point in this vision. And all those pictures are communicating one big point. In our glorious new home, God is right at the center. That's what makes it such a glorious new home. God's rule is right at the center. Look just with me, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Verse 23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And 22, verse 5, a night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again and again and again, we're told that with God at the center, blessings flow out. I think we need to hear this again and again and again, because Revelation 1 to 20 have made it abundantly clear that following Jesus will often not feel blessed. It doesn't feel like this at the moment, but one day it will lead to a glorious new home with God right at the center. You'll spot as you read, and on the handout that we've got or on the screen behind me, there's garden imagery that reminds us of Genesis in these verses, city imagery that reminds us of Isaiah, temple imagery which reminds us of Ezekiel, worship language that reminds us of Exodus and Leviticus. The better you know your Old Testament, the more exciting this section becomes. All the threads of God's promises find their fulfillment here. Maybe an encouragement to consider joining some of us reading through the Bible in 2025. Maybe even using the 5-day reading plan. But let's just briefly trace the meaning of these pictures. And so in verses 10 and 11, we've got the holy city. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It's meant to be a beautiful sight, and it points to God's people. We know that it's God's people because of the series of 12s that you get in verses 12 through 14, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's old covenant people, and the church, his new covenant people. This is a picture of all of God's people throughout the ages. All of us are there. But we're not just there. We're beaming, gleaming, shiny, dazzling, and beautiful. All those rare jewels that get mentioned, I had to Google how to pronounce one of them. I've asked myself a lot this past month what I'm looking forward to most about heaven. And I keep returning to the hope that my sin will be no more, that I will never again be the reason that someone is hurt or let down. My life right now doesn't. And if you're honest, your life doesn't shine bright like a diamond, shining, shimmering, splendid. Our lives are messy. Our corporate life is messy. Often we're more of a cloudier, dim shadow of what we're supposed to be. Isaiah promised that one day, as he lived in a city that was a mess, God's people not behaving as they should, that God would one day remake and purify that city. How? Well, the foundations of this city are built on the Lamb, the apostles, and their message of Jesus. In Revelation, we've seen that the work of Jesus can take our stains away. His death in our place can give us pure white linen to wear. And here the people of God are gleaming. I can't wait for the day that's truly the case for me. This is a picture of God's people, purified, dazzling, and holy. And as if to prove the point, we read from verse 15 onwards of an angel measuring the city. We last saw an angel measuring the temple in Revelation 11. It was being trampled at the time by the nations. It was under attack. Now, it's perfectly secure. The picture of an angel measuring something is from Ezekiel, when God promised in a context when his temple had been ruined by idolatry that one day he would produce a perfect temple, a perfect dwelling place for God and his people. And notice that in this city, there isn't one temple building in the city. Verse 22 makes that clear. I saw no temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The entire city is a holy of holies. There's no special place where you go to meet God. That's why the measurements are so important. When the angel measures the city, it's a perfect cube. And the other time we've heard that about a cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle, the place where only the high priest could go once a year. But now, the entire city is Holy of Holies, in God's presence, with God. I can only imagine how this vision would have made an Old Testament believer to feel. We've got all of God's people, all in the Holy of Holies, and in verses 22 through 27, there's total safety. The city has no need, this is from verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Even on the shortest day of the year, here in deepest, darkest St. Andrews, we've got streetlights and our phone torches to illuminate our walks home. In the ancient world, light was a matter of national security. You needed the light of the sun or the moon to see threats coming. This city never even closes its gates. The glory of God is here, so it's a place of utter security and safety. And to put a ribbon on these pictures, at the beginning of chapter 22, we read of a river. A river of life flowing through this city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life echoing the Garden of Eden. This is a place of abundant life. The tree of life had, of course, been in the Garden of Eden, but when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to prevent anyone from entering the garden. When Revelation 22 says that the tree of life is in this city, it is a huge deal. Previously, eternal life was barred from us. Now, it's open to us. This tree is for the healing of the nations. There's also international peace on display, but what's worth noting is where it all flows from. 22 verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. The good life, eternal life, flows from God's throne. Verse 3 goes back to what there won't be there, no more curse. Living in a cursed world is horrible. Some of us are feeling the effects of that even tonight. Many of you told me of your own grief and bereavements, the illness of loved ones, the struggle to conceive or bear children, the difficulties of aging, frustrations of work, the effects of sin, ours and others. Our everyday experience is that of a world under curse. This last vision pronounces that in our new home, in the new creation, there will no longer be anything accursed. And last of all, you'll be pleased to hear that, I'm sure, we are face to face with our Maker. Of all these pictures, the final thing is intimacy again in 22 verses 4 and 5. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. They will reign forevermore, are the last words. I'm really conscious, and I have been for the last number of weeks preparing for tonight, that it's hard to do, it's impossible to do justice to how good this will truly be. I would encourage you to prayerfully ponder on this passage yourself. But I think part of our response at a heart level should be a growing longing to be there. I've been praying that I would want to be there today. It's been actually hugely encouraging whenever I have been praying that. The effect it's had on my day. Many of us are familiar with this passage. We may know some of its promises, but what struck me as it closes our Revelation series is that the only way to this city, to this new creation, the only way to its joy and eternal life, the only way is through the battles of chapters 1 through 20. Jesus says that this is for the one who overcomes. To them, I will give him access to the tree of life. And so we must keep trusting Jesus. We must stick with Jesus, even in the hardest of times. So let me pray for exactly that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a great hope. You've made extraordinary promises for us to hope in. We thank you that it's not false hope. The resurrection of Jesus has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So please fill our hearts with a sense of longing for this day and an assurance that it is real. That you will take us to our glorious new home for glorious relationship with you forever. Strengthen us for the struggles to come. Keep us trusting in the Lamb. And we pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.